Thank you, brother. So while you're turning to Revelation 9, I want to make an observation. It's fitting that we're here, gathered here in church this morning, that is to say, in the sanctuary for a church service. But sometimes we maybe get a little mixed up thinking, well, this is where we come into the presence of God. And of course, God is present everywhere. Under the Old Testament, he was present everywhere, but his presence was especially represented in the temple. But today, we are the temple of God, and wherever we are, God is there, and whatever we do it in the face of God. And we need to do it all for the glory of God, and we can. We can live a life to the glory of God, and that's what we should do. And I just want to put in a little plug here, because we got the delight of seeing how that can look in a little different fashion on Friday night, and you have the opportunity to see that too, because we have a couple of young women in our congregation who are wonderful actresses and are part of a Christian homeschool movement. And I just want to make this a little bit of an announcement here, especially since I got it wrong about the schedule in the email yesterday. So Friday night at 7, and Saturday at 2 and 7, okay? You just go across the river, and the Getma girls, Chloe and Lillian, will be happy to tell you how to get there. And they're doing a Robin Hood play, a production, and such a wonderful job of it. It's really, really very well done. Lots of people on the stage. I don't want to give anything away, but that scene where they're shooting the arrows, that's amazing. I love that. Loved all of it. So please, if you're looking for something to do, or even if you're not this coming weekend, avail yourself of that opportunity. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 9. More to the point of our service today, I'm going to read. We're going to do the whole chapter today, but I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 12. Revelation chapter 9. Verses 1 to 12, this is the word of the Lord. This is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writing down what he's seeing. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke ascended out of the shaft like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the shaft. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a person. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like human faces. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Lord, we open your book, we read this text, we're struck with the darkness, the judgment, the torment that's happening here, and yet it's the word of God. It's given to us for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our growth. Every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So train us and teach us, Lord. Help us to see what you're saying here and to be changed as a result. more to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. My high school graduation was marred by an ugly incident, and the whole thing, the story is a little bit of an illustration of the main point of Revelation chapter 9 here. I graduated in Chillicothe, Missouri in 1971, and every year in this school there was a thing called Senior Day, and the seniors were finished with the term for the year and with school, of course, but we still hung around a while that one day, and we would get out on the school grounds and just kind of be festive and sort of a flaunting to all of the poor lower underclassmen that they still had to go to school for a few days, and we were done, and we were really done because we were graduating. So it was an unofficial thing, but it was tolerated, and it was typically pretty harmless. Many of these freshmen, sophomore, juniors were hanging out the windows watching us for at least some of this time as all this was going on. And that was happening when things went south pretty quickly. One of the guys in our class, sort of a not very bright guy, pulled a bullhorn, megaphone out of a car and started talking dirty. And persisted and wouldn't quit. And then he crossed the line. He used a vulgar word to insult the assistant superintendent. They'd been at odds probably his guy's whole school career, because that's the kind of student that he was. So he insulted this assistant superintendent with a vulgar word, and that guy came out there. That was enough. He crossed the line, and the assistant superintendent came out there and took charge, and that knucklehead got kicked out of school and lost his high school diploma just days away from graduation. A severe punishment. But I will have to say, I never questioned the judgment of the school board to yank that guy's high school diploma because of that kind of behavior. I don't know if everybody felt that way. I don't know what he felt, although that was a little bit irrelevant at that point. Because school boards do make bad judgments. In fact, I saw a video of a school board action that was about to take place in Orange County, California. I just saw this video yesterday and realized, wow, I'm glad they stepped up and stopped that. They do. School boards aren't perfect, of course. Even courts aren't perfect. Even our Supreme Court has made some bad decisions. No human authority is a perfect judge. But there is one perfect judge. There is one authority who is always righteous in his judgments, and that's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 9. God is a righteous judge. Here in 2021, maybe that might mean more than it hardly ever has meant before, that God is a righteous judge. Maybe here in our fair city, it might mean more than almost anywhere else in these bewildering times when lawlessness is happening with impunity. People throwing bricks through glass of buildings that have nothing to do with whatever complaint they have. Setting fires, calling to defund the police. When doctors are mutilating children so they can be the opposite sex. When tech giants are canceling voices that they don't agree with and doing away with freedom of speech in the process. When killing unborn babies is considered normal even by Christians. When the government wants to require business owners to hire men who dress like women and just deal with it. Wants to pass laws that give men access to girls' showers. On and on and on. Rodney prayed it so well, all of the chaos, and we see all of this chaos and we wonder, God, aren't you the judge? Aren't you the judge of all the earth? What's happening here? Why do you allow such shame and folly and wickedness to prevail? And Revelation 9 speaks to these questions. It tells us that God is not ignoring injustice. God is on his throne. His judgments will come at the perfect time. And when they do so, their severity will astonish the world. And they will demonstrate his justice. That's the message of chapter 9. Really, it's the message of much of the book of Revelation. We saw it last week in chapter 8. It will continue to unfold in the chapters to come, and it shows up very powerfully in today's text, God is a righteous judge. Now, this chapter divides very clearly because it begins with the fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12, and then the sixth trumpet begins in 13. That's the two main sections. And then the last two verses are a very compelling observation about unrepentance and what that says about people and what that says about God. So in the first two, we see two kinds of judgments on two groups of people, the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. That's the first two sections of this chapter. Two kinds of people, those who want to die but live, and those who want to live but die. That's what we see with the fifth and sixth trumpets here. And then we read about man's unrepentant response to judgment in 20 and 21. And you could say it just like it's there. Unrepentance in the wake of severe judgment demonstrates the justice of God in condemning sin. That's really the climax and theme of this chapter. When humans refuse to repent after God's judgment, he's righteous. That just confirms God's righteousness. And that's where this chapter goes. But let's begin at the beginning in the first section here, the fifth trumpet, where we see that God is righteous when he preserves the lives of those who want to die. That's what happens in the first section here. God preserves the lives of those who want to die, and he does it in perfect justice. People want to die. We read that, and they can't. And that shows God's perfect justice. If God's judgment means that someone survives to be tormented, that tells us something about the sinfulness of sin, how serious sin is, and about the perfect righteousness of God. Look at verse 6, because the heart of the first section shows up in verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. That's the heart of this section. But let's back up to verse 1. We see this imagery here. The fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and a star falls from heaven. A star from heaven had fallen to the earth, as it reads here, and the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. Now, John sees a star, he says, that has fallen from heaven. And that word star in the Greek means star or planet. In other words, what you see when you look up at the night sky, and it looks like a pinpoint of light. But of course, a star isn't just a pinpoint of light. One star is much closer to us. It's just 93 million miles away. And it gives us a picture of what a star really is. It's this huge ball of fire. So when he says a star falls to the earth and a key is given to him and he opens the shaft, obviously he's using a figure of speech. And often in the scripture, there's a correlation between stars and angels. And of course, this is a fallen angel. Literally, it says he's fallen to the earth. This is a demon, and he's identified in verse 11. Did you see that? They have as king over them, that is, these locusts who come out of the abyss, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, that is, destruction, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon, that is, destroyer. So all of that to say it's not an actual star. It's a symbolism. It's apocalyptic literature, which means it's a style of writing that uses lots of symbols and sometimes very strange symbols, as we will see today. So it's not a real star. It's probably not an actual shaft running through the crust of the earth down there to an actual abyss, or your Bible might say bottomless pit. These are symbols. And here's why it's important to read the scripture as it was intended. I don't know if you saw it, but some years ago there was this thing going around. I want to say it was even before the internet, but maybe it was on the internet. Probably it was. This story going around that there were places that you could go in the world where there was a deep hole, sort of a well down there, and if you stood there quiet and listened, you could hear the screams of agony from people in hell. And there were people who took that literally. There were people in my extended family who believed that. And that's what you get when you misread the language of the Bible as it was not intended to do. And what happens as a result? The Bible is discredited. People say, well, that's crazy. This is an old book written by people. It's not authority. So it's so important to read the Bible as it was intended. Of course, there's real punishment that's being depicted here. No question about it. But it's so important to recognize what is symbolic and don't read it as if it were literal. But the point is that God is righteous to preserve the lives of those who want to die. He's a righteous judge. The angel is given a key there in verse 1, okay? Now, that's very interesting because in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is speaking. Into verse 17, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This angel is given a key. That's symbolism that he's given the authority for what he's about to do. And where does he get that authority? He gets the authority from Christ. Beloved, the devil cannot lift a finger without permission from God. Martin Luther says the devil is God's devil. He does only what God directs. Don't lose sight of that. God is never the author of evil. We can never assign evil to God. But whatever the devil does, he does under the control of God. We can't figure all that out, and we shouldn't expect to be able to figure all that out when we're dealing with an infinite God. But don't lose sight of the fact that everything that happens here by the forces of evil is happening under the authority of God. When the forces of evil seem overwhelming, we can be sure that God's grand purposes are at work. In fact, we see clear intentionality in this very story. We see the smoke that darkens the sun and the air, and then out of the smoke come these locusts upon the earth. And as we read this, it looks like probably some kind of demonic being set loose on the earth. They look like locusts to John. He calls them locusts. But there's something very interesting that Pastor Bart pointed out to me. We all know what locusts do, right? We've heard about locusts. They were one of the plagues of Egypt. They show up in the prophet Joel and Amos. They are a scourge even these days in many African nations where swarms of locusts come in and strip fields and reduce people to famine. Even in the United States, our ranch family friends out in Idaho in recent years have had to deal with swarms of locusts there. A swarm of locusts can come into a field and in a few minutes just strip it bare. All the wheat's gone or whatever it is can strip trees bare. That's what a locust is. That's what a locust does. But look what we read here. Look in verse 4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Oh, what kind of a locust would that be? Well, they look like locusts, but they hurt like scorpions. They're given power, that is authority, to harm, but they are restricted. Look at verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, so they can harm, but they can't kill. They can't harm vegetation, and they can only torment for 5 months. In the second part of verse 4, only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, they're not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a person. So they're given power, that is authority, to harm, but restricted as to what they can harm, no vegetation, who they can harm, no sealed believer, and how they can harm. They can torment, but they can't kill. But I just think it's very interesting. They're told not to hurt the grass of the earth. And, of course, they can only do what they're told. So don't hurt the grass of the earth. Now, push the pause button on the narrative here for just a minute. as we read these series of judgments, so we have seven seals, and then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. We like to read things in linear fashion in our culture, but they aren't necessarily always in sequence. Sometimes maybe there are three perspectives of the same thing, but I want you to look in chapter 8, verse 7. So Gabe preached this last Sunday. The first angel sounded, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up on the first trumpet, and then on the fifth trumpet, it's saying, don't hurt the grass. So what does that mean? Was there time for grass to grow? Maybe. But we see this kind of thing when the writer moves from one series to another, from the seals to the trumpets, from the trumpets to the bowls. Just look with me in chapter 6, verse 14. This is the sixth seal. Now, this is a different description, but I want you to see what the writer is doing with these series. Seals, trumpets, bowls. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. I hope, by the way, you've taken my encouragement to read through the book of Revelation, even sit down and read it in one sitting, because you'll get a lot better picture of it. But look in 6:14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. We're looking at how these things relate to each other. Okay, so that we read that under the sixth seal. And then look in chapter 16, verse 20, the seventh bowl. And it says, every island fled and no mountains were found, but they already had been removed from their place back in the sixth seal. So now in the seventh bowl, we read that again. Every island fled and no mountains were found. And finally, in the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. So I departed from our chapter to show you, okay, there's something happening here that we can't entirely grasp of how this works. In fact, the difference in 8:7, all the green grass is burned up, and 9:4, don't hurt the grass, that's within the trumpet. That's within the trumpets, the first trumpet and the fifth trumpet. In the West, we tend to think in a strictly linear fashion. In the East, they tend to think in a circular, spiral fashion. And it may be kind of both. We don't know. We can't say. I only point this out is that don't stumble when you read this and say, but wait a minute, how can that happen? We don't understand all of this. It's not always given for us completely to understand everything, but it's all there. And sometimes I think it's repeating something in a different perspective. Anyway, in this fifth trumpet, we're seeing that God is righteous when he preserves the lives of those who want to die, and they want to die because of what's happening from these locusts. John struggles to describe the locusts in verses 7 to 10 I read earlier. Eight times he says it's like this, it's like that, it looks like this. And he uses lots of ink in that description, 7 through 11. It must be important to the Holy Spirit who inspired this writing that some of this detail is given. It's a ghastly picture. Its effect is repulsive to us. But what we're not seeing is cobra attack helicopters. Okay? People have read this text and said, I can see what it is. The tail is the power that is in their tail and all of that. This must be helicopters. No, this is symbolism. And this is very, in the day when Revelation was written, it was very common to write in apocalyptic fashion. Lots of weird symbols. They were just common in that day. And the other thing I want to say is if you want to understand Revelation better, read the Old Testament. Because Revelation alludes to, refers to the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. Some are direct quotations, but many, many are indirect references to something that's happening in the Old Testament. One scholar says 278. He's counted 278 references in Revelation to the Old Testament. Another one says nearly every line is borrowed from the Old Testament. And sometimes this strange language, I think Rodney is the one who made this point, is meant to evoke emotion rather than communicate data. And certainly that is what happens here when we come again and we look at that verse 6, which sums up this first section. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. Death is personified. It's like they're trying to catch it. Picture trying to catch a rabbit, and it runs away. They can't catch death. They can't die. They want very much to die. This is a fate worse than death. And it's a picture, beloved, of the torment of hell. When John writes about the abyss here, or again, your Bible might say bottomless pit, that's where these creatures come from. This is mentioned in the story of Jesus and the pigs. Remember, Jesus cast the demons out of the man who said, "My name is Legion," because there were so many demons in him. He was running around in the tombs naked and bleeding, cutting himself, and they couldn't bind him with chains. He would break the chains. He was completely incorrigible and uncurable until Jesus met him. Jesus cast the demons out of him, and he was clothed, sitting in his right mind, and everyone saw him who was afraid. I digress. It's such a wonderful story. But when the demons came out of the man, do you remember what they asked Jesus? "Don't send us into the abyss." And for reasons that aren't clear to us, Jesus apparently chose to have mercy on them, and he sent them into the pigs, and the pigs ran off and they drowned. So I don't know what happened to the demons after that. Who knows? But the abyss is the place, and these demons had this idea of some judgment that was awaiting for them in the abyss. Maybe they'd already been there and came out for a while. I don't know. But it's the place where demons are judged. Did you know the Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels? Heaven was created for humans. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Hell was never intended for people. But people will suffer in hell. We'll see this again in Revelation, that judgment has been set loose on unbelieving humans here. They want to die, but they can't. It reminds me of 6:16. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's a foretaste of the eternal punishment awaiting every individual who rejects the gospel, who spurns the mercy of Jesus Christ. Beloved, there's nothing remotely amusing about hell. It's a real place. It lasts forever. When we see people refusing God, whether throwing bricks through windows or just quietly walking away from the gospel, it should bring us to weep when we consider the judgment that awaits all who rebel against God. God is a righteous judge. No one can stand in judgment of God. The school board in Chillicothe, Missouri in 1971 was righteous to expel the student. And God is righteous when he preserves the lives of those who want to die. Abraham, Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Yes, he shall. He does, and he will. Nothing can impugn God when he acts in righteous judgment. Then verse 12 is a transition verse. It could go with either. It really is its own paragraph. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So if you back up and look at the last verse of chapter 8, "Then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And then the first woe has passed. So here's how that works. There's seven trumpets. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7 are also called woes. So trumpet 5 is the first woe. Trumpet 6 is the seventh woe. Trumpet 5 is the first woe. Trumpet 6 is the second woe. Trumpet 7 is the third woe. So those are both trumpets and woes. And we just read the first woe, the fifth trumpet. Now we're going to see the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet. And then there is an interlude until you come to the third woe, the seventh trumpet, in chapter 11, verse 15. But that brings us then to verses 13 and following. And we haven't read this yet, so follow along with me as I read verses 13 to 19, which tell us that God is a righteous judge when he takes the lives of those who want to live. He's a righteous judge when he preserves the lives of those who want to die, and he's a righteous judge when he takes the lives of those who want to live. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in my vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. When God's perfect justice calls for death, no one has the right to expect anything else. As Job put it, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is a righteous judge when he takes the lives of those who want to live. Now, I'm taking some liberties in order for clarity. If you're careful, some people might read that and say, but preacher, it doesn't say that they want to live. It says in the first one that they want to die, but it doesn't say in this one that they want to live. And that's true. But of course, and someone who wants to die and they can't, that's a pretty remarkable thing. That's worthy of a remark. That's noteworthy, okay? But someone who wants to live and they die, well, there's nothing remarkable about that, because that's the number one human urge, is the urge of self-preservation. So no, it doesn't say that, but I know that to be true, and it helps us take away the power and in a memorable fashion remember what this chapter is about. It's about people who want to die but live, and people who want to live but die, and all of that about the righteousness of God. That's why death is so sobering. Now, we see some parallels between these two, of course. In both, an angel sounds a trumpet. Verse 1, the fifth trumpet. Verse 13, the sixth trumpet. The writer sees or hears something, and a vision describes an unfolding judgment. Each section has a climax. Chapter 6 in the first section, chapter 18 in the second. Here in the second section, the sixth angel, we start off in the throne room of God. We see the altar that is before God. You see this and that in verse 13. The voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. In the first, we have a fallen angel, and here we have four angels. They're probably also fallen because they've been bound against their will until this moment, appointed for this very hour and day and month and year. Did you see that in verse 15? Prepared for the hour and day and month and year. So it's another indication of God's intentionality, which we saw in the first section with the instructions to the locust. Now, if you turn locusts loose, they're going to eat everything that's green. But that wasn't the purposes for which they were being sent. So there's intentionality in the first section with reference to here's what you locusts are going to do and what you're not going to do. And there's intentionality in the second section by the specifics. This is the very hour and day and month and year for which these four fallen angels have been bound. Who knows how long? Maybe since the very beginning. So when the writer's that specific, we're seeing that God is intending. He's intending to do something. And by the way, these four angels may be the same four angels that we see in chapter 7 holding back the four destructive winds. Just a little footnote there. Anyway, release the four angels. 14. A voice says, release the four angels. Literally, untie them because they have an assignment. They will kill a third of mankind. Now, if that happened today, a third of mankind is 2.6 billion people. In chapter 6, the rider on the pale horse is given authority over a fourth, to kill a fourth of mankind. So does this mean a third of the remaining three-fourths? Maybe, but given the symbolic nature of Revelation, it's probably not productive to try to work out the math there. The point is that an unspeakably huge portion of people are being killed by this army of 200 million horsemen. And who is this army, by the way? Well, the fact is all the armies in the world would total maybe 20 million. All the armies in the world put together. You can go and Google it in the top 25 or so many, I don't remember, 12 million or something. But if you put them all together, you might have 20 million soldiers. This is 200 million. These horses don't look like normal horses. So some scholars believe that these are mounted demons. Very destructive, of course, obviously. Whereas the first vision centers on a shaft to the abyss, this one starts in God's throne room and then moves to the Euphrates. Did you see that? They are bound at the great river Euphrates in verse 14 there. Some scholars believe that's symbolic for something. Maybe it is. But on the other hand, the Euphrates is the region of the world that has given birth to many of the world's pagan religions. It might be literal. We read about the Euphrates, by the way, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Four rivers that flow out of Eden, and one of them is the Euphrates. And here we're reading about it again at the conclusion of history. And one more sort of a note, this judgment, this trumpet judgment, sounds very like that described by the sixth bowl. So look at chapter 16 again to help us get the context of all of this series of judgment. Look at 16 verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. Okay, might be another way to say this mounted horsemen are going to cross the Euphrates here, or at least these angels have been bound at the Euphrates. But we get even more insight if you back up one in chapter 16 to verse 11. These people gnawing their tongues because of pain, that too, actually, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. We're going to read about that in chapter 9 in just a moment. So as with the locust, we have this dreadful description of these demonic horses. The riders have breastplates. We see in 17, the color of fire, of hyacinth, and of brimstone. The heads of the horses are like heads of lions. Their mouths come fire and smoke and brimstone. There's power in their tails. Their tails are like snakes with heads, and they harm with their tails. As I mentioned earlier, though, I think the focus of this vision is what we see in 18. A third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. God is a righteous judge, beloved. He is righteous when he takes the lives of those who want to live. And whether this is a separate slaughter from what we read in chapter 6, verse 8, the rider on the pale horse, a fourth of mankind, or it's the same event from a different perspective, what we know we are seeing is the wrath of God poured out on human sin. And 18 there with 24 words, John describes an almost inconceivable level of devastation. And consider this, a third of the population of the world is gone now. Well, for those who survive, life could have little resemblance to what they've been accustomed to. Just think of all the systems that are not going to, I mean, it's well beyond anything that would be needed just to shut things down. A third of the earth's population. But God is doing what is right and proper. And if you think, well, you know, if people could see what John saw, that would get their attention. You couldn't see this vision and not choose to believe God and to have faith in God and to live in virtue. How could anyone become aware of such devastation, such human wreckage, and not pay attention to the judge of all the earth? But that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what does not happen. They don't pay attention after they those who survive this second woe, which brings us to the third and final section. God is righteous when he expects the repentance of all who dwell on earth. When people don't repent after seeing God's judgment, they are without excuse. Unrepentance after severe judgment demonstrates the very justice of God. Verse 20. So now we finish the second woe, the sixth trumpet, and we read this remark. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their witchcraft, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. Don't miss the shock value of that paragraph, beloved. Human rebellion is not a soft thing. It's not something that a holy, perfect God can just overlook. We don't see that much in the world today. Our culture overlooks rebellion toward God consistently. The main thing in our culture is that to just be nice. It doesn't matter what people do other than just be nice. What they say, what they don't do, the main thing is to be nice. Whereas truth and virtue and obedience to God falls by the way. Those things aren't important, but they are important to God, as we see in 20 and 21. This is idolatry. It's the breaking of the very first commandment, which Martin Luther says is the sum up of all the commandments. They're all summed up in the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What we see here is idolatry. You see that in verse 20, the works of their hands, to worship demons, to worship idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood. That's raw idolatry. And the sins that often accompany idolatry, murder, witchcraft, sexual immorality, and thefts. That's what we're seeing here. After all of this severe judgment, people will go right back to idolatry. Have you seen a child who was disciplined by her mother for some act of rebellion and then just turn right around and do the same thing again? That's the nature of what it is to be human, a fallen human, and that's what we're seeing here. And in that situation, isn't a mother virtuous and just and justified to discipline that child again? Of course. That's a little picture of what we're seeing here. God is a righteous judge when he expects the repentance of all who dwell on earth. This is one of the most sobering accounts right here in the book, maybe one of the most sobering accounts in the Bible, to see this devastation and to remain in rebellion against God, to refuse to repent. If anybody wants to sort of diminish the effects of the fall with you or to kind of say sin isn't a big deal, just send them there to 20 and 21. God owes nothing but judgment to every human. If we stand in the favor with God today, it's not because we deserve that. It's because someone else has taken our judgment upon them. Because God owes nothing but judgment. Pastor A.W. Tozer of Another Generation, every soul belongs to God and exists by his pleasure. God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. Beloved, your life is not about you. That's the message of the Bible. You belong to another. You were created to bring glory to God, and that begins with repentance. Repentance means seeking God with your whole heart, as Peter preaching to the people who had crucified Christ and telling them, you crucified the Lord of glory. Now, when they heard this, Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then this wonderful text from Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. You could read that before the trumpet blows. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not just say, okay, you're okay, you'll make it. No, he will abundantly pardon. That's the only way to deal with abundant human sin is abundant pardon. And that's what we get with Jesus. Repentance. God is a righteous judge to expect repentance from every human. You know, it's important, though, for those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ not to lose sight of something here. Where do we first see a call to repentance in the book of Revelation? Might surprise you. It's been a little while when we were in the seven letters to the seven churches. That's where we first see the call to repentance. It's the people of God. Repentance must begin with the people of God. It's not for us to say, oh, yeah, well, I trusted Christ, you know, and I got baptized, and so I'm good now. No, we need to always live in repentance. We who name Jesus love, we always need to live in view of the gospel, of Jesus' dying love, of our duty of obedience to him. Repentance must begin with the church. Are we living in truth? Has our life really changed? Does the world see the glory of God and the love and beauty of Jesus through us? So, believer, take heed. But the main warning here, of course, is to the one who has never repented, who has never submitted his will to the mercy of God. God makes rightful demands on your life. You belong to him. You exist by his pleasure. Oh, my goodness, don't put off this important matter of dealing with God. Thank you for your word. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you for these warnings. Thank you for this demonstration that you, God, are the perfectly righteous judge in all that you do. We take strength and comfort in this. And may it be to those whom you would call to repentance for the first time, hear your voice and respond as you call. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to have a chance to respond just very briefly and ask God to be the one who carries us on his wings of love.